We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of studying your word. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide us through the things we're about to pursue and that he would enable us to utilize these concepts in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at verse 18 of Revelation 2, which is the fourth Nike. And to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like bronze, communicates these things. The verb has is ego. It is the present active participle that is, its function is simultaneous with the action of the main verb, which is lego, to communicate. So he is staring, in essence, at these people at Thyatira with eyes of fire. And he's standing there with feet of bronze, both of which indicate judgment, discipline, cursing to those people if they do not reorient to the Word of God. We left off last evening just a little bit before we got down to the main verb. We were noting that under grace, the purpose of a catastrophe is so that God might purge from a system those human concepts which caused the problem in the first place. In eternity past, God figured out a system. And when he did, he incorporated that in the ROM chip of the computer divine decree. It observed all of human history. It understood all the thoughts, decisions, and actions that were involved in the course of human history and constructed a plan around that. Now, the genius behind it is something that can be communicated in human language, but it goes far beyond anything that can even be described. But in doing this, he observed the negative decisions of those in the human race. And the system that he so constructed carries out automatic discipline to those who violate these standards. It's something that people in this country have yet to realize. We have those who claim to be atheists, those who think they're Christians but aren't, and that those that simply are opposed to any concept of anything other than their personal viewpoint and worldview. And as a result of that, they do not realize that their decisions and their actions are going to haunt them. And it will haunt them because it's in the decree. There's nothing they can do to avoid it other than to come to the truth. And the bad decisions of a population and its government therefore bring about economic disaster. We've seen over the course of 2 years what poor choices with regard to economics can do to a society. We've virtually destroyed our country over bad decisions with reference to the economy. And therefore, left alone, the free enterprise system is designed to be self-correcting and always provides maximum prosperity for a maximum number of people. It is the biblical system of economy, as we have demonstrated in recent studies. Now, when human viewpoint is imposed in order to accomplish some preconceived result, the system becomes flawed to that degree. And we have imposed upon the system so many socialistic concepts over the past century that it is about to bend and break. And it may be broken, we don't know it yet. But enough interference by human manipulation and the system will eventually tilt. And we are in danger of such a circumstance happening to our country. There is a column that I did not bring tonight on purpose. It's one that was released just a day or two ago. But it's a man that is addressing a concept that has been released into the public media of late. And that is the fact that the alleged fact that Rome fell was because of global warming. And I can't give you the facts on how that was determined, but one fellow wrote a column in objection to that, a retort, And we will examine that. I think it'd be pertinent as we go through this particular Nike Award paragraph. And I'll bring that to you next week. Now, when all of this occurs, when a system tilts, theology classifies it as divine discipline to a nation. There is such a thing as national discipline as well as personal discipline. Now, after having identified himself to these people at Thyatira as the Son of God, and then offering two similes describing his attitude toward spiritual apostasy, our Lord then indicates what he is going to do and what he is doing. He's communicating all of the information which follows the main verb. And it comes up next in the verse. It is the present active indicative of lego. I'll drill past these charts. We'll get to those later. That's L-E-G-O. Lego, and it means to communicate. In here it says he says certain things. He communicates certain things, and that's the best way to translate it. It's an aoristic present, by the way. It sets forth an event as now occurring. Jesus Christ now reveals those things he wishes the pastor of the church of Thyatira to know, and then after receiving it, to communicate it to his congregation. That's the system that has been set up for people to grow in grace in the church age. Christ comes up with the concepts. It is divine omniscience that knows all things. It's interesting for you to realize that what the Bible reveals to us is just a small smidgen of what God knows. The Bible is simply that portion of his omniscience that he wants us to know and understand. So when he communicates, it's something that is specifically given to us. There's a reason and a meaning for whatever is revealed, and therefore we're to take it all seriously. Now, not all of Scripture is to be taken at the same level of importance. We certainly understand that. When we read about Lucifer's lies, for example, that's not nearly as important as a passage that has to do with the crucifixion or the resurrection or the ascension. And so that's called plenary approach to Scripture. All of it is inspired, not all of it is equally important. But nevertheless, all of it is necessary for the overall picture that God would have us know and understand. So what he communicates is indicated by the general use of the direct object, hode. S-H-O-D-E. And hode means these things. And these things, therefore, begin to be revealed in verse 19, and it runs through verse 29, the rest of the paragraph regarding the fourth Nike. And so our translation to this point, and to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like bronze, communicates these things. All of this happens simultaneously. Now the two similes of verse 18 indicate our Lord's intent to control history on behalf of the Roman Empire's Asian pivot. That would be Anatolia. It would be what is called today Turkey. Turkey is controlled today by a form of Islam. And we try to get along with those. The Kurds are a large part of their population. And among all of the Arab breeds of cat, we seem to be able to get along with those the best. But that doesn't really mean much because they're not really that cooperative. You may remember during Desert Storm, they wouldn't allow us to fly through their airspace. So we had to develop some other techniques to go around that problem. But nevertheless, you're looking at Turkey on a map. When you're looking at Western Anatolia, it's the western part of that peninsula that you find these seven churches. Now, the Asian pivot is located in this area. These western churches are close to the Med and therefore are being addressed in this particular chapter. Now, his control of history, therefore, is going to take two forms. First of all, you have personal discipline directed toward individual believers. They will be at the church at Thyatira, but we can see as we go through the paragraph that they can be anywhere at any time in any city. People are no damn good, and they, therefore, are involved in thinking and deciding and then acting on the same thing over and over. There's nothing new under the sun. So national discipline is the second category. It is directed to a client nation. This would be Rome if the pivot should fail. Now we will review rather briefly three doctrines that are important at this point. The first one is Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. The second is the law of volitional responsibility. And the third is divine discipline. The first we'll note is Jesus Christ controls history on the behalf of the pivot. This is not an extensive look at this doctrine, but one that observes the high points. First of all, Jesus Christ controls history directly, indirectly, and permissively. Now, he controls history directly through the function of his own divine essence. An example of this is found in Isaiah 46, verse 10. It reads, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times which have not been done, saying, I propose, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now, that is direct control of history. Now, he controls history indirectly through the function of the laws of divine establishment. That would be 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, when you are in a political environment where there is corrupt government, you find these verses mandating that you obey duly appointed authority. You can't get around it, because if you go back to the first century, Jesus Christ functioned under the reign of Tiberius. The writers of Scripture functioned under the reign not only of Tiberius, but also Nero. There was also Caligula. There was some bad guys who were involved in the mid and late time of the first century. They are among the worst you could ever cook up. They make some of the guys that have emerged in the 20th century look like child's play with regard to how tyrannical they were. These are all the same kinds of guys. They have power lust, and they also want to enjoy the emoluments of being in power. All of the fancy damn things that they can have around them, have people work for them and do things for them, and they want to see people suffer. It seems to be something that entertains those who have power lust. And they could line people up for miles on crosses when it came time for crucifixions. And they would hang there for days. Jesus Christ only hung there for hours, but it was common for a person to hang on a cross for days and sometimes even for a couple of weeks before they died. The gruesomeness of crucifixion when it comes to pain cannot be described, I would assume, unless you have experienced it. And there are no living testimonies of it other than to observe it and to have those who did so write about it. No one has ever cooked up anything near to this as far as pain is involved. You might be thinking of Hitler's ovens, and I'm sure it must have been God-awful to be burned alive. But that happens over a course of a few minutes, whereas crucifixion lasts days. And as you are hanging on the cross and your arms feel as though they're going to be pulled out of your sockets, and you push up with your feet to give release to the upper body, the diaphragm, and then when the blood starts to circulate in the upper portion of the body once again, the knees begin to buckle, and you go through that up and down process day in and day out. And the reason I'm mentioning this is that these are the kinds of guys who were running the Roman Empire during our Lord's incarnation and during the times that the apostles and people like the writer of Hebrews and, of course, Luke were writing the New Testament. They functioned in that environment by honoring Caesar. Honoring Caesar in the sense that they did not in any way challenge him. Jesus Christ was asked on one occasion, "What are we going to do about the tax business?" And he got a coin, and it had Tiberius's ugly mug on it. He was a horrible-looking guy. They probably spruced him up for the coins, but he was really just god-awful ugly. Like his face had been beat with a track shoe, that kind of ugly. And he retired to Capri in order just to get away and left others in control up in Rome. And the Lord looked at that, and he says, whose picture is this on here? Whose image? And they said, well, it's Caesar. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we're talking about Tiberius here, a very bad guy. He'd wear a black hat in a Western movie. And so you've got the concept on the other side of the coin of rendering to God those things that are God's. And it takes wisdom to know how to do that. So we've got bad guys running this country today. But they're not, they haven't crucified anybody. They haven't baked anybody in an oven yet. I do know that they've got that probably on the agenda, but they haven't gotten around to it. So we're really living in a very wonderful time in human history. Things are really looking bad on the horizon, but it's looking bad because we have enjoyed so much freedom for so long. True freedom in this country has been enjoyed. It's the greatest experience that humanity probably has ever known. And it's going down the tubes, but we are going to find out that when it's all over, we're going to be living high on the hog by comparison to some of the advanced societies of the past. We'll at least have hot and cold running water. We'll have highways to drive our little boxy cars around on. These kinds of things we can do. And don't forget to buy your Dairy Queen light bulbs. Now, point here that we're seeing in this verse is that Peter is following along behind the Lord and saying, simply submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. You're going to have wisdom and flexibility and understand that Jesus Christ has mandated this, and there's a reason for it because he's the one that controls history. We get in his way, they're going to haul us off. And therefore, we're getting in the way of God's plan. He needs us to be available to communicate the gospel, not to get involved in politics, except to vote. Now, he controls history permissively through permitting the citizens of a nation to use their own volition to destroy themselves. And that's found in Leviticus 26. And that's where the five cycles are located. It is an intensive study. It takes a long time to do, and so we will not engage that at this time. We have done it in the past. Nations are never destroyed from without before they destroy themselves from within, and we're living testimonials of that. Everything that is wrong with this country has been done by people who are citizens of it. And they're grown people, and they are people who probably have families and children, yet they're acting like fools. And therefore, it's their fault. And whose real fault is it? Those who put them there by the vote. The people of this country have lost touch with reality, and therefore there's an inversion of thought, and that inversion of thought brings in evil into the souls of men, and they vote evil into office. Christ permits this destruction to occur so that he might protect the pivot from the power of corrupt government and the arrogance of degenerate people. And what is meant by that is their system may have momentum and it may be working for a time, but God will not allow it to go to fruition as long as the pivot remains solid. Now, the entire purpose of the angelic conflict and the presence of the human species on planet Earth is so that free will might demonstrate that God's plan is superior to Satan's. And the only way to do that is to let human viewpoint decisions play the course, take it out to the end. Let it be demonstrated it can't work, it doesn't work, and won't work. Let it fail. And then you will see that because free enterprise, once tried, corrects that error, everyone, at least in that generation, recognizes the reality of the fact that progressive ideology is a death knell to a society, but that free enterprise allows the most people to benefit from whatever advantages are available to the population. Consequently, Jesus Christ controls history to that end. Now, those who benefit are those who remain loyal to truth during times of national upheaval, cultural depravity, and moral decline. Yeah, we can look at the circumstances around us and we can condemn it, we can discern it, we can label it as national upheaval, we can call it cultural depravity, we can therefore call it moral decline and be accurate on every occasion. Our job is to remain in 180-degree opposition to those problems so that we are living testimonies to the opposition. Therefore, whenever Jesus Christ controls history in any one of these three ways, he does so on behalf of the pivot. He is trying to reconstruct this client nation in a fashion to where freedom can again be utilized to communicate his word. On Sunday, February the 13th, a fellow by the name of David Ross will be in our congregation. He is a man who for years was served as a missionary under Baraka Church. He had a church in England, and he, of course, was a missionary there. He has since retired. And in retirement, he has decided to come back to the United States. He's made several trips here in the past. And he's going to roam around the country and visit places that he wanted to see. And one of the places, he writes me in a letter this, a letter from England. And he tells me that he's coming to the United States and wants to come and visit our church. So he will be here on the 13th. Well, England is the mother country. England is where Protestant theology had a stronghold when England was a client nation. And under King James, you will recall that there was a big hoo-ha as to whether the Catholics or the Protestants were going to be in charge. That was an up-and-down bit of a discussion over several decades. And finally, the Protestants decided they'd get out of Dodge. And they came over here. And you have the Puritans and the Pilgrims and all the rest. And then those who are thought they could prosper in the undeveloped frontier, which is where you go. If you can't make it in agriculture and you can't make it in industry, then you go to the undeveloped frontier. And that's where people can really blossom because there's few restraints in the undeveloped frontier. And you come there and you begin to utilize your talents and abilities. And if you have the ability to survive, then you can make something of yourself. So there were people who came here like that. There were also the intelligentsia. These are the guys that invented the greatest system of government ever in Philadelphia. So there were these intellectuals who came here, and there were others who came to investigate. And then probably one of the most important of all were those who came here because they sought religious freedom. So there's been a time in England's past when they couldn't figure out what they wanted to do. So those who had the thought decided to bring it here. Nevertheless, England remained a client nation for quite a long time. And in doing so, they spread the word in many places around the world so that the Union Jack never set. The sun never set on the Union Jack. Now that's not necessarily true. They've lost the thought. There's an inversion of thought. Beautiful churches. Huge cathedrals over there, marvelous structures where people used to go to study the Word of God are virtually empty. They have been also infiltrated by Islam, and there's no Christian thought there to combat it. And therefore, they're being sucked under by this horrible satanic religion. Well, David Ross has been there. He's seen it. He's been a firsthand eye observer of that decline. And I've asked him to teach and give his thoughts on all of this, the second session on February the 13th. It will be an eye-opener for us, I think, as to how he will demonstrate to us how bad it is spiritually in the mother country. There has to be a pivot, and whatever might be called a pivot in England is about gone. Next is the law of volitional responsibility. First of all, an introduction. God has devised a system whereby he doesn't have to initially become involved in our discipline and punishment, and we willingly, therefore, do it ourselves. It's almost like going to a tax store, if you're into horses, go to a tax store and get yourself a quirt. A quirt is just a little short whip, like a little short cat of nine tails, and you pop the horse on the hiney back there, and he'll go faster. But you wouldn't use it for the horse. You would use it for yourself. You would lash yourself about the head and shoulders just like this. You may as well, if you're going to deviate from Bible truth and start making your decisions that are in contradistinction to that is found in the Word of God, you may as well go buy a quirt and start lashing yourself, because you are going to wind up being involved in the law of volitional responsibility. You have no one to blame but yourself. And God allows you free will and lets you do this to yourself. Masochists. So from our own free will, we make decisions and perform actions which lead to problems that limit options. And it's all because of bad decision making. Now, wherever you go, whatever profession you're in, you know that a bad decision can cost you money. Enough bad decisions can cost you your job. Another bad decision might cost you your reputation. Another bad decision might cause you to have to go see Lou Basso for a divorce. All kinds of bad decisions can lead to really bad options. Under the principle of free will, you and you alone are responsible for whatever decisions you make. You make the decisions. And, well, other people force me into it. Yeah, but you pull the volitional trigger. Now, there may be reasons why you make the decisions you make, but the fact remains you make them. And this is why parents harp on who their children associate with and the kind of activities in which they get involved. They want to know who you're going out with, especially if it's a daughter. There's few people are vetted to go out with a daughter. I don't know how many of you have had daughters. I don't know how many of you have daughters now that are not at dating age, but you're going to find out that whoever arrives at the front door, you're going to be ready to kill. The very idea of letting that doofus drive off in some car with your daughter, you almost want to say, I will be right behind you in my car watching every move you make. And by the way, I have a long gun, and it has a sight on it. And I have it loaded with rounds that will go through a back window. That kind of attitude is what you have to develop with a daughter. This is why parents harp on this. They understand that there's a sin nature, and the sin nature is always involved in no good. And so you look at this guy at the front door and you say, he is no good. He is no good. I can't trust him any further than I can spit. They're constantly analyzing the motivations behind why their children do what they do and go where they go. Now, a lot of kids call down the wrath of the Constitution on parents and say that they're invading their privacy. And you can't go in my room and look around in the drawers and anything. That's my private harem in there. No, wrong. The Constitution ends at the front door of your house. There are no rights. There's no privacy. Mom and Daddy can go anywhere in the house and look for anything they want to look for. And knowing that they can do that will keep anything from being in there that shouldn't be. Human volition produces personal sin, human good, and evil. Count on it. Sin, human good, and evil have consequences to self and to others. So you're responsible for your behavior that affects others negatively. These consequences are the effect of a first cause. Wrong thoughts, wrong motivations, and wrong decisions produce wrong actions. That matters not whether you knew the act was wrong or not. Ignorance is no excuse. If that were true, then virtue would be found in complete ignorance of all things. The stupidest person alive would be virtuous because since ignorance of the law is an excuse, we pretend that. If you're ignorant of the law, it's okay if you do it because you didn't know. So the best policy is never learn anything. So you need to do anything you want to. So the law of volitional responsibility means that believers can think themselves into a situation which brings upon them unbearable suffering. Now, one can inflict unbearable suffering upon himself in 9 ways. Here they are. Number 1, obviously personal sin and failure to rebound. I even have a chart. Number 2, human good thought, human good decision making, human good action. 3, evil thought, evil decision making, evil action. Number 4, moral or immoral degeneracy. We don't recognize moral degeneracy much, but much of what progressive ideology promotes is moral degeneracy. They have a lot of immoral degeneracy involved as well. Life, number five, life in cosmic one arrogance. To be trapped in arrogance means that you're always on the verge of anger. You're always on the verge of allowing bitterness to flare and therefore expose your angry soul. Arrogance is always self-centered. It's always emphasis on self. And therefore, you eventually move into number six, life in cosmic two, hatred. Hatred of others. Seven, bad judgment through ignorance. You can make a decision that you think is correct, but you're ignorant of all the facts or the doctrines, and therefore you make what you believe is the right choice, and it turns out that you did not know enough. And when it's over with, you find out you made a bad decision. Number eight is subjectivity. This is overemphasis on self or overestimation of one's abilities. That would be the Peter principle. Getting promoted past your level of ability. That is a horrible experience when a person does that. Don't go where you don't have the capacity to function. Many people brown nose to get promoted in a business. And then once they confuse the higher ups, they're qualified to take a place in the company. And then they get it. They find out it's way beyond their intelligence, their ability, their capacity. And it's the Peter principle. And the upper guys, the guys in the upper rooms, look down on that and say that was a bad decision. Finally, violation of the laws of divine establishment. Now, the law of volitional responsibility is stated in many passages of Scripture. Now, let's take a look at a few. Regarding one's eternal future, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, there's a personal decision right there, and it's a good one. Who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, we've got a but clause coming up. Here's a but. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see eternal life. It was his decision, free will, but the wrath of God abides on him. Born condemned, stays condemned. Now regarding national degeneracy, we note a very popular verse in Hosea 8:7. They have sown the wind through bad decisions, bad concepts and ideas and philosophies. And therefore, as a result of that, they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The whirlwind is divine discipline that's placed on these individuals under the law of volitional decision making. It's their responsibility. They sowed it, they reap it. Regarding rejection of authority, Colossians 3:25. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And there is no partiality. God is not going to cut certain people slack because they're more important to him than others. That simply is heresy. You violate the standards, you deviate from the plan, you get involved in human good and evil, whatever these nine concepts we've just noted happen to be, and you are under the curse, the self-induced curse, the law of volitional responsibility, and your decision-making is what put you there. And God allowed it, allowed you to dig your hole so you can learn from it. Now, regarding erroneous thoughts, decisions, and actions, Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever man sows, this shall he also reap. That's like Hosea 8:7. And regarding the origin of poor decisions and actions, Proverbs 16, verse 18. Arrogance goes before destruction, and an arrogant lifestyle precedes a fall. Arrogant people always destroy themselves. Now, the misery quotients under the law of volitional responsibility we'll observe next. The law of volitional responsibility may actually be applied to four areas of life: thought, motivation, decision, and action. 3 misery quotients may result from such a process of thought: self-imposed misery, self-induced misery, and self-indulged misery. Definitions of these terms are as follows: self-imposed, voluntarily assumed or endured; self-induced misery, willfully acquired or brought on; and self-indulgence, excessive gratification of one's own appetites and desires. Now, if you impose something on someone, you establish authority over them. You take advantage of a person. Now, what's odd about this concept is when a person makes bad decisions, what he's doing is imposing his bad decisions back on himself. And therefore, what he's done is he's taking advantage of himself by being stupid and making bad decisions. And so you can impose all of these things on yourself. That's what you do when you make bad choices. Then there's self-induced misery, willfully acquired or brought on. And when you induce something upon something or someone, it means to move by persuasion or influence. That means you're buying into the lie. You allow something external to persuade you or influence you. It could be internal. The old sin nature seeks to persuade or influence, and you buy into it. You buy the lie either externally or internally. And therefore, the misery that comes is self-induced. There is self-indulgence, excessive gratification of one's own appetites and desires. Now, to indulge in something is to yield to the desire, to treat with excessive leniency, weakness in gratifying one's own desires. It's a good description of submitting to the lust patterns of the sin nature. And that is self-indulgence. No restraints. No restraints on your decisions, no responsibility for your actions. That's self-indulgence. Now, obviously, all of these various forms of punishment are self-inflicted by volitional choice. Now, where does God come into all of this? I mean, you got an anvil falling on you, and you wonder, well, why did God let this happen to me? You need to backtrack maybe a day, a month, a year, a decade, and all of those decisions back to back to back to back have led you to the point to where your volitional decisions have caused you to reach this point where you want to holler, "Kaffir, oh God, help," and you have done it to yourself. And notice the first one, you imposed it initially upon yourself. Then you decided, well, I now, because of my ignorance, I am inducing things upon myself. The philosophies, the lies, the concepts, the ideologies that I've bought into have led me to make decisions that have brought me to this point. And therefore, you've lost touch with reality and truth, and therefore, this final step of self-indulgence, you allow your sin nature to take you wherever you would desire for it to go. Pitiful sounding circumstance, but that's where people wind up. And we have a lot of people in this country that are there. Wrong thinking and wrong motivation are manifest by 3 problems found in the soul: arrogance, wrong mental attitude toward life and circumstances, reaction to outside exigencies. First of all is arrogance. That is probably the most destructive of all of the sins that can be committed. It is total preoccupation with self. Nothing else matters. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. And everything is judged in that context. No one may penetrate your worship of self. And if they do, then anger spews and they will be attacked. Wrong mental attitude toward life and circumstances. It's all about you if you're arrogant. And therefore, the circumstances are discerned from that viewpoint. And finally, reaction to outside exigencies. You're always in code red to attack anything that tries to penetrate your little bubble of what you have decided to be is the perfect environment you've constructed. Arrogant people think they're perfect. Wrong thinking and wrong motivation are the products of one's own poor inventory of ideas. Now, that inventory was accumulated by personal decisions to accept those ideas as a legitimate reference for one's decision-making process. These are bad ideas, bad concepts, erroneous doctrines from a bad theology can be involved. So you have a bad, flawed, decrepit, evil inventory. And when you draw from that, that's what you think is true. Listen, when people buy the lie, they think it's true, okay? They'll say, oh, I'm going to believe the lie today. Tell me a lie and I'll believe it because I want to function on lies in my life. That's not what the guilty party here is thinking. They buy a lie because they believe it is true. And then they function on the lie. And so their life is a lie. The decision making is a lie. Accept those ideas as legitimate reference for decision making. Consequently, wrong thinking and wrong motivation result in self-imposed misery. You voluntarily assumed these ideas to be worthy of consideration. You voluntarily did. You impose that upon yourself. I buy the lie, I think, though it's true. I utilize the lie in my decision making because I think it will improve my status or whatever. Now I have executed an action here. And the wrong decision will bounce back and you will have to say, I was the one who did it. Although they never do. It wasn't me, but me, somebody else. When wrong decisions based on this faulty inventory occur, they result in self-induced misery. You willfully used your false inventory to make a wrong decision. You thought it was a righteous inventory and that the decision was righteous. And therefore, that's why when arrogant people find that their decision-making doesn't work, they always have to blame somebody else because when they generated that thought that led to a decision that resulted in an action, they believe they were functioning from the standpoint of truth. They do not admit that they bought the lie. What they think is they have discovered truth. They believe that. They're right. When it doesn't work, it can't be their fault. From wrong motivation and wrong decisions come wrong actions, which can be classified in two ways, deliberate and impulsive. So let me use this chart here to summarize the misery quotients. First is self-imposed, voluntarily assumed or endured. Now remember, this is a boomerang concept here. You volitionally did these things and therefore voluntarily received the result of it. Result of wrong thinking and wrong motivation by assuming these ideas were worthy of your consideration. You're the ones that thought they were true. Yeah, I thought that was true. And I used that in my inventory for decision making and it did not work. So I therefore, it was self-imposed misery. I did it. Stay in that status long and you're in second category here. Self-induced, willfully acquired or brought on. Wrong decisions based on willful use of a faulty inventory of ideas. You develop an inventory, like progressive ideology, for example. That's your basis for decision making. That's your belief system. Your worldview comes from that. It's not going to work, and therefore it will be self-induced. Willfully, you see. Then you move along to where you have no morals left, and you get into self-indulgence. It's all about me 24/7, 365. Excess gratification of one's own appetites and desires. Whatever crosses my mind, I'm going to do. I enjoyed it last time. I'll enjoy it again today. And I can't wait to get through so I can do it again tomorrow. Wrong motivation and wrong decisions produce ring actions, which can be classified in two ways. I'd like to make a doctrine out of that, but I can't. So the typo is wrong. It's wrong actions. Wrong motivation and wrong decisions produce wrong actions, which can be classified in two ways. Number one is deliberate. To take careful thought of, to consult with another in a process of reaching a decision, premeditated, intentional, not impulsive. Therefore, it's thought through. You think through it. It's wrong, it's corrupt, it's evil, yet you thought it up, you did it, and therefore the boomerang effect is self-indulgence. Then there is the impulsive. This is the worst of all. Inclined to act on impulse rather than thought. There's no thought behind it. I mean, you have wheel tracks of wickedness that are so facilitated, it's who you are, you don't even have to think about it. I don't know if you remember our study of the theology of neurology, but that's what a wheel track of wickedness is, that is a five-lane superhighway. It is something that is so common to your behavior pattern that when the opportunity arises, you don't even have to think about it. Inclined to act on impulse rather than thought. Therefore, it is uncalculated, it is spontaneous, unconstrained and unstudied in manner or behavior. Refers to an action prompted by a sudden urge, not governed by reason, and sometimes contrary to reason. Thus, self-gratification comes from one's own lust patterns. The lust patterns control the soul. The command post has been taken over by the internal fifth column. Therefore, you're out of control. The body is running the show. And there is absolutely no way that individual as a believer can serve God. He is on the dark side. He is a emissary for Lucifer. And there are plenty of believers like this. So the summation, self-induced misery, this indulgence concept that we've noted, deliberate, to take careful thought of, to consult with another, so that'll be a cosmic inventory. Go to somebody else for advice that's on the same level you are, and they will give you bad advice that you assume to be true. It's a process in reaching a decision by going that route. Premeditated, intentional, not impulsive. You willingly commit the action, and thus the misery which results is self-induced. Impulsive. Inclined to act on impulse rather than thought. It is uncalculated, it is spontaneous, unconstrained and unstudied in manner or behavior. Refers to action prompted by a sudden urge, not governed by reason, and sometimes contrary to reason. This is self-gratification of one's lust pattern, and this is self-indulged misery. Now, there are many behavior patterns today that are popular that is self-indulgence. One of the grossest has to do with the sexual lust pattern. And we have a lot of sexual indulgences in this country that violate divine standards, and therefore they are indulging through self-choice making in behavior patterns that eventually are going to come back on them, and the discipline is going to be unbearable. Now, you can go to Romans chapter 1 and see how that works. We don't have time for that now. Now, here are a few principles regarding erroneous thought. Number one, a deliberate wrong action is the effect caused by wrong thoughts, wrong motivations, and wrong decisions that results in a deliberate wrong action. An impulsive wrong action is the effect caused by submission to the lust pattern in search of self-gratification. It's all about me, all about what I want. I want the little tingle up the leg or whatever. Deliberate wrong actions, at least, are thought out, and although erroneous, they do involve thoughts, motives, and decisions. Impulsive wrong actions are spontaneous and thus ignore thought, motive, and decision. Self-indulgence is an unrestrained response to the seductive allurements offered by cosmos diabolicus, and is characterized by an unbridled urge to gratify the lust pattern of the sin nature. Now, this is where you go when you're unrestrained. There's no constraint of Bible doctrine in the soul. That is your governor. The soul is prepared to receive these constraints. There has to be order wherever you go. Order in the soul produces order within, say, your personal environment. And then order in personal environment can go outside you to the environment you move through. For example, the environment around your home. Now, when everybody's functioning on soul order, then there's order within this vicinity in which you function called a locale. When everyone in the other locales functions on a similar order, then there's order within the commonwealth. Therefore, everyone's in basic agreement on how everyone ought to behave. And there's certain basic standards that should be observed about what people cannot do. And you identify these in law. We studied this in the past. Identify it in law and put a penalty clause behind it so that everybody knows that if I do A, the penalty clause will be applied to me. And I don't like the prospects of that. So I'm going to avoid doing A at all costs. I don't want to pay that penalty clause. Then when everybody understands that, then we have a system of laws by which order can be maintained. And therefore you get various forms of law enforcement to supervise things. When somebody violates A, then they're given their rights, and you go through the court system, and the penalty clause is applied if it's proved to be true. And that would be a message to others not to violate A. Now, what's so hard about this? It's not really hard, but it all begins with order in the soul. And when that is lost, there is a degenerative factor that spreads throughout the commonwealth, and eventually this loss of order leads the entire commonwealth into confusion. And we are on the brink of confusion in our country because there is loss of order in the souls of so many in this country. So we can summarize our analysis of misery under the law of volitional responsibility as follows. Here's the summary. Wrong thinking produces self-imposed misery. We suffer because we choose to believe the lie. Wrong motivation produces self-induced misery. We suffer because we choose to be influenced by this erroneous thought. Wrong decisions produce self-indulged misery. We suffer because we willfully decide to make choices based on lie and error. Deliberate wrong actions produce self-induced misery. We suffer because we willfully and knowingly do things based on lie and error. Impulsive wrong actions produce self-indulged misery. We suffer because we spontaneously, without any thought, emotionally seek to gratify the lust pattern of the sin nature. This is where a person winds up when they live their life on the dark side. So this is a thought process, and it cannot be rebounded. This is a worldview. This is a thought process that is facilitated into wheel tracks of wickedness. It is who the person is. They don't know they need to rebound. They think they're right. Doesn't cross their mind that it's wrong. This is a thought process that cannot be rebounded. The only means of recovery is conversion to a new lifestyle, which only accepts truth as its sine qua non. For example, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the status. What's referenced here is the status we've looked at this evening. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. Renovation is better. By the renovation of your soul, that you may prove what the will of God is, the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. Now, if you're going to renovate a house, oftentimes people will go in and gut it. Everything goes but the support beams. And then you start over. And so when you renovate a soul of a person who has been in the condition we've noted this evening, one day at a time, one Bible class at a time, one doctrine at a time, They have to renovate their soul, tearing down systematically facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that have to be facilitated. Otherwise, they remain the path of least resistance for this person's volition. It will take years to overcome this. Tear it down and put back up correct thought. Develop and facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. This is the only cure. And when people get so deep into this reversionistic process, the time they have in this life to recover may not be enough for recovery. And when a nation gets involved in this kind of a downward historical, volitional, moral, doctrinal trend, then the recovery process will take decades. And that's where we are. And David Ross will come here in a couple of 3 weeks, and he will tell you, and not my words, but if you pay attention, it will come to your mind. What we've noted here this evening has happened in Great Britain. It has brought them to the brink of disaster, and their recovery will take years, years, and years. And it will not occur at all unless there's some positive volition that causes a large number of people in that population to desire absolute truth, to get it in their souls, to restore order in the commonwealth, and then as children are reared within this new philosophy, idea, and doctrine, this thing called the Word of God, then there's a chance for Great Britain several decades down the road. We're headed toward that demise. And the only thing that can turn it around is for people such as yourselves to stand fast with the Word of God and hope that others will join you in the pursuit. We'll resume our study next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the fact we're still here. We're grateful for the fact you control history. And we're grateful for the fact we have your immutable Word to guide us through the darkness. Motivate and encourage us by these things so that we might avoid those concepts and ideas that we have noted this evening. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.